I think the right way to read these verses, is more like a coach at the beginning of a season telling the team, if we're going to win the championship this year, this is what it's going to take. You're going to have to do what you haven't done to have what you want to have. You're going to have to do what other people won't do. You're going to have to work harder than the other teams. You're going to have to put more into this. You're going to have to sacrifice your all. You're going to put everything else on the back burner in order to do this. And if you do it, we'll be winners. I think that that's what these verses say to me. They say to me, I must be willing to self-differentiate from others. I must be willing to, in some cases, stand alone, yes. I learned in the fourth grade, I learned that people, that the majority could be wrong. I learned that people with college degrees could be wrong. And here's how I learned it. One day, now my parents, we moved from this little town of McKinney, Texas, which is not little anymore if you've been out there. But then it was 16,000 people, kind of like a little smaller than Milford. And now it's like 175,000 people in McKinney. But then it was a small town. Everybody knew everybody and that sort of thing. And then my dad took over a restaurant in Irving, Texas, suburb of Dallas-Fort Worth. Big town. That's where Texas Stadium is now. And so I got moved from this really comfortable small school to this huge school. And so I land there in the fourth grade, and I'm a very shy kid, still am. And there I land in this school, this huge, this enormous, this big school. And one day, I'm not there very long, and this kid said I stole his pencil. And I didn't steal his pencil, but he said I did. And the teacher believed him. And so in those days, you went to the principal's office. And I remember we go to the principal's office, and the principal was named Claude Felter, Mr. Claude Felter. And how many of you remember the cartoon character Mr. Magoo? Yeah. He looked exactly like Mr. Magoo. Somewhere, he was a cross between Mr. Magoo and Mr. Wilson and Dennis the Menace, because he had the mustache. And I remember we're standing there, me and this other kid, we're standing there, and he looks at me, Mr. Clyde Felter, the man with the college degree, the principal of this huge school. He looks at me and says, I can tell by your eyes that you're lying. Something went off in my spirit. I said, right then, I know that I can be right sometimes and everybody else can be wrong. Sometimes you can be in the minority. And oftentimes. In fact, I found this meme the other day. I'm going to have them show it up there. And I love this meme. Yes, you're all wrong. Isn't that great? Well, here's the scripture. But the gateway to life is very narrow, Jesus said. And the road is difficult. And only a few ever find it. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm so exclusive, I'm just, only certain people make me happy. No, he's like that coach who says, we're going to go somewhere, it's going to be difficult, and a lot of people aren't going to want to go. And then I want to read a verse in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Before I read the verse, let me tell you the story behind this verse. There's this book in the Bible, you may have read it, called the Book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a very interesting book in the Bible because it's a unique time in history. And there's one little verse in there, I think it's about chapter 7, that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So there was no central authority in Israel, is what would happen. No central authority. Everything was tribal. They just totally divided up into tribes. that often fought each other, and everybody was doing their own thing. There was no central authority. In fact, a very interesting one guy who rose up and became one of the judges, he became one of the tribal leaders, was a guy named Samson. And if you go look at the life of Samson, you know, you think of leaders in Israel all being these godly people who were about the law of God. Well, if you ever read about Samson, he was like a player. He was to be frank, he was a fornicator. I know we don't have any leaders like that in the world today. Thank God. You know, he was a player, and not only was he a player who fooled around. He went and fooled around with women who were on the part of the enemy's camp. He was so attracted to the people that wanted to destroy Israel. He was so attracted to these Philistine women. And of course, you know that even those of you who probably haven't read the Bible much, you probably know about something about Samson and Delilah, right? Anybody, you know the story? Samson and Delilah. So that's the situation that was happening in Israel. Truth in Israel had fallen into disrepair. Wisdom had fallen into disrepair. Holiness had fallen into disrepair. Truth had moved internally into what I call the all-knowing self. The all-knowing self. And I know that you don't relate to this because America's not like that. Right? The West is not like that at all. No. Right? And in this situation, the Lord raises up, God taps this guy on the shoulder named Gideon. I think, is Gideon here this morning? Gideon Pear. We have a Gideon in the house. Not this morning, but he's sometimes in the house. But so God taps this guy on the shoulder named Gideon, because Israel, see, when a person or a nation, and here's why, the reason God says, I want you to walk this narrow way with me, is because God wants to take care of you. I want you to look at this like, and we got a couple of new babies in the McCutcheon family right now. We're just enjoying them so much. I especially enjoy them because I don't have to live with them. So they don't keep me up at night. No. And so, but we enjoy these babies, but you know, we just take care of them. We just make sure they're protected. We just make sure, you know, everybody just fusses over them, and oh, they're crying, and we all try to figure out why they're crying. You know, they're tired, they need their diaper changed, they're hungry. And that's the way God is. Don't look at this straight and narrow way as this horrible, slavish life, but it's a life where God wants to protect you. He wants to protect you from all evil. And if you get in the straight and narrow way, there's a lot of evil that won't happen to you. There's a lot of evil that won't happen to you. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And I know there's hard things going to happen to you, and you're going to have sickness, and you're going to have, people are going to die, and your car's going to break down, and your basement's going to flood, and stuff like that. You're going to have the problems. But let me give you a little shout out on that. Becoming an atheist won't solve it. You'll still have to have surgery if you're an atheist, okay? Your kids will still get sick, so don't try that to solve all your problems. But there's all kinds of evil that just doesn't happen to you when you walk the straight and narrow way. And so God taps this guy named Gideon, and he's just a nobody. And God taps him on the shoulder, and God says to him, "You're going to save Israel from the Midianites." I think I left that part of the story out. The Midianites were this tribe. Well, you know what the Midianites should do, those rascals? Every year, the Midianites would wait until Israel had all their crops and they were just about to harvest them. They had done all this work to raise their crops and get them ready for harvest, and the Midianites would swoop in and steal all the produce and take it all away. And so God says to Gideon, "You're the guy that's going to put a stop to this." And so Gideon's not very excited about that. And if you go read the story in the book of Judges, I can't remember. Well, it would be chapter 7, because I'm going to read a verse to you from chapter 7 in a moment. So go read chapter 6 and 7. It's a great story. It's a wonderful story. And will help you, because you can see, I hope you can see the parallels between that their day and ours. And that's why the Bible is so amazing. That's why you need to read the Bible. Because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. So you're going to find culture today that you think, oh, this has never happened before. Well, you're going to find out it happened before. It happened before. And I won't get into all the what that means. But anyway, Gideon is not very excited anyway. And because the Midianites, I did have time yesterday to do a little research, and I found out the scholars believe there were at least tens of thousands of Midianite soldiers that would attack. Tens of thousands. It described them like a swarm of locusts in the Bible. So Gideon finally obeys God, and that's a long story, why he finally surrendered. And he managed to gather 25,000 troops, you know. He was texting everybody. You know, he was texting people. Saying, "What's he? I didn't heard from him in 10 years." And he's like, "Hey, you're my best friend." and he gathers all these people together. He's already intimidated, right? Tens of thousands versus 25,000. And here's what God says to him in Judges 7:1-2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." What? "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." You know, so, let me get back to the story. So Gideon says, you know, I don't know what he said to God, but I'm sure it was something like, "You got to be kidding." And God says, "I want you to tell every man who's afraid to go home." And I think, if I remember the story correctly, I think that narrowed it down to like 10,000 men. So he lost over half the army because they were afraid. And who wouldn't be afraid? And so that means the rest of them probably weren't too smart. Right? So I think he's got 10,000 left. And God says, "I want you to take them down to the river and have them, you know, have them all get something, have them all have a drink." And the ones who lap like a dog, send them home. But the ones who drink water with, I forget how it's worded, but anyway, what he's saying, those who cup water in their hands and they keep their eyes up. In other words, God wanted the most diligent, vigilant people going in the army. So when that little exercise happened, he had 300 left. 300 left. Now, I know as a Christian right now, and here in this wonderful 21st century, I know you feel like a minority. I know you feel like a minority at work. I know you feel like a minority at school. I know you feel like a minority at a lot of places. But take cheer. Be of good cheer. I want you to know God is going to make you a winner. Amen. I just want to tell you that today. Crowds, by the way, can be positive. God's not opposed to crowds. I'm not suggesting today that all churches should be tiny and small, but you know, in America right now, we have 380 million Christians, or no, I mean 380 million people in the United States of America, and about 66 million claim they go to church. And so that means they don't all go to church. And probably out of the 66 million that claim they go to church, there are probably 40 million that actually go. And of the 40 million that actually go, probably about 10 million of them go once a month. And so, I don't know. Well, let's just be generous. There's maybe 15 million serious Christians in the United States. Well, that's a lot of people, by the way. If you could get them all in one place, that would be pretty. That's a lot of people. You can do a lot with 15 million. But it's still a minority. It's still a very small subset of the population. But, you know, while God wants everyone to be saved, God is not worried about this challenge. I said, God is not worried about this challenge. But that doesn't mean God doesn't like crowds. God is always looking for people. Crowds can be positive, by the way. I've been a part of some great crowds in my life. And they can be very positive and wonderful. One of the scenes that I've often talked about is one time I was privileged. Some of you saw Jesus Revolution, right? How many of you saw Jesus Revolution? Well, I got to be a part of the East Coast version of the Jesus Revolution, which was in Florida. I was in Florida at the time. I remember in about 1978, I remember every year we would go to what we call the Jesus Festival right next to Disney World. And one scene, I know I've talked about it in sermons a few times over the years, one scene in particular, there were 30,000 people on this particular night, 30,000 people in a field singing and praising God. And Jeannie Clattenburg, the wife of the coordinator of this huge event, Jeannie Clattenburg goes to the piano and she starts to sing, "We Worship and Adore You," beautiful song, "Bowing Down Before You." Songs of praises ringing, hallelujahs, singing hallelujahs ringing. When she said the word bowing, I still get chills at this moment. When she said the word bowing, all 30,000 people hit their knees in that field. The earth shook. It was amazing. It must be what the world, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. It was amazing. So crowd dynamics and crowds are a positive thing. It can be a very positive thing. But God is always looking for people who will distinguish themselves from the herd. Differing from the majority isn't a foolproof path to truth, by the way. We all know people that are contrarians who are not correct and are in falsehood. But I'll tell you, if you cannot separate yourself, differentiate yourself from the other people at the office, if you cannot differentiate yourself from the other students at school, you will not find truth. You know, in 2016, 75% of millennials, that's people born like between 1995 and year 2000, something like that, 1985, the year 2000. I'll get the fact here in a minute. 74% agreed strongly or somewhat with this statement. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Now, those millennials that were millennials then are many of them in their 40s now. So think of a culture that believes that truth is established by what works best for you. That straight and narrow way that we read about a minute ago is about finding a locus of control outside of yourself that gives you absolute truth. And 41% of practicing Christians agreed with that statement. 41% of practicing Christians, 65% of Americans agree that every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. In other words, morality is a matter of cultural consensus. Well, when Jesus says, "I want you to walk the straight and narrow way," he's saying you must unplug from the culture in this sense. Not that you should not, hey, listen, I enjoy the culture. I enjoy the world. There's a lot to enjoy in the world. There's music. I don't just listen to Christian music. Is that okay? Do I get fired? I don't just listen to Christian music. I like art. I like sports. You know? By the way, I owe you a cup of coffee because the Buffalo won the other day. Yeah. They're going to win tomorrow? I don't know. I don't care. I enjoy modern technology. I don't hate the world. I enjoy people in the world. Sometimes culture gets something right that the church is not getting right. But my source of control, the last word has to be, if it's going to be reliable, it has to be something outside of myself. It has to be something outside of my culture. God is forming a dream team of people who agree with that. God is forming a people who will say, we are not going to have what everybody thinks. We're not going to have every cultural wave. We're not going to try to ride every cultural wave. We're going to love the world. Jesus, the word says this, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. Now, to be a part of God's dream team, you have to overcome the fear of being few and the pain of being small. Just this week at prayer, you know, nobody fears few and small as much as pastors. I used to have a reoccurring dream that I would come out here on Sunday morning and no one would be here. Really. Pastors like crowds. We like a lot of people at everything. It affirms that we're doing a good job. So this week at prayer, we had, I know there's, you know, I'm not going to condemn you for not being a prayer, because I know some of you had the flu, you had COVID, I've heard all kinds of stories. You know, that's not why I'm telling this. But the group was small, and I was fretting in my spirit. Where's all the people? Where's this person? Where's that person? Why aren't we at prayer? Well, don't we care about prayer? And the Holy Spirit really spoke to me. I know it was the Holy Spirit. He said, Phil, I want you to stop focusing. I want you to start focusing on what I'm doing here in this room and not how many people are here in this room. Because everything is not validated by how many people show up. Listen, Jesus ended up, first of all, he ended up with 12 guys. Everybody, he fed, you know, some people say, well, he fed the 5,000. No, he fed the 20,000. Jesus fed 20,000. Because there were 5,000 men, so it doesn't include the women and the children. So he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you know what? Right after that, because they found out he wasn't going to do that every week. They found out he wasn't going to be their source of fish and bread. They all left him. They all left him. And there he stood. You can see the scene in the Bible, in the Gospels. You can see the scene where Jesus is standing with his disciples. I don't know if that boggles your mind like it does me. If our church, if we had a building, an arena big enough that we could have 20,000 people, and I made one decision that 20,000 people hated, and the next Sunday only 12 were there, can you imagine? That's what happened to Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus. His congregation went from 20,000 to 12. What's going on? And Jesus said to the 12, would you like to go too? Because Jesus wasn't worried. Because he didn't come. He didn't come just to create a movement of people who were going along with a trend. He wasn't trying to produce a new trend. He was introducing new truth. And so he knew that if he could get 12 guys, or 11, one of them was a devil, if he could get 11 people who believed in truth, he could change the world. And he did. Amen. After that, the word of God came to Zerubbabel. I'm just going to read this verse. I don't have time to explain it. Zerubbabel was a leader in Israel who were they were going back after they were in bondage in Babylon. The remnant were going back to rebuild the temple. I'll give you that. Go read about it in Zechariah chapter 4. But I want to read it to you because of this one verse. There's this little group of people going back to build the temple, and they were really worried that they had the resources to do it. Listen to what God said. Zerubbabel started rebuilding the temple, and he will complete it. That's what he said. That was a prophetic word. That will be your confirmation that the God of the angel armies, you realize you have behind you. This is why we're not afraid to be the minority. We have angel armies behind us. The God of the angel armies has sent me to you. Does anyone dare despise this day of small beginnings? They'll change their tune, he said, when they see Zerubbabel setting the last stone in place. And I wish I had time to unpack that whole passage, because he's saying in fact, he says it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to do something through the few that he doesn't even need the many to do. Amen. To be a part of God's dream team, you'll have to overcome the awkwardness and discomfort of doing what others are afraid, unable, or unwilling to do. You know, there may be strength in numbers, but the wisdom is always in the few. I said there may be strength in numbers, but the wisdom is always in the few. Did you know the most loving thing you can do for other people? Because one of the reasons you don't like to differentiate yourself from others at work or at school and in the world that you live in, and sometimes even among other Christians, one reason you don't like to do that is because it feels unloving. But did you know the most loving thing you can do for others is to think apart from them, to be able to think apart from them? I have, and I hope you don't mind me, Paul, pointing you out, but I guess it's too late. On the second row here, we have a dentist in our church this morning. And I'm going to tell you, this is how truth works. I always think of this illustration when I think of how truth actually works. I'm sure that, do you guys give the speech about flossing? The speech about flossing and brushing your teeth and all the care for the teeth. Well, I bet a lot of your patients don't do it. Right? What?
Not to the level I would like.
But you don't deeply care, because they will be back more often. Right? They will be back more often. You know, I'm not a dentist, and I've never played one on television. And I finally did start flossing regularly a few years ago. I'm trying to stay away from false teeth, man. I'm just trying not to go there. But I've always imagined, you know, if I told 1,000 people to take care of their teeth, and I told them to cut down on the junk food and all the candy, you eat your Snickers, and then you don't brush your teeth until you go to bed. Well, you let a lot of fermentation happen there in those teeth in those 8 hours, right? Well, if they ignore me and they say I don't agree with that, well, that's fine. Your teeth will rot out, because truth is immutable. Truth is immutable. That's why Jesus wasn't afraid to say, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to everlasting. And he, in another place, he said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, because truth is inevitable. If you reject it, it will reject you. Yep. Amen?
Amen?
Finally, start depending on God to be your spiritual GPS. Here's a verse I want to leave you with today. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak. See, the most important thing you can be in the end is right. Not popular. Not accepted. The most important thing you can be at the end of life is right about what you professed and what you believed and who you believed in. See, Mr. Clydefelter was wrong. I was right. God's not trying to make you a slave. He's trying to make you a winner. He's only trying to separate you from the herd to make you outstanding. God is trying to deliver you from the tyranny of Babylon. You know, I want to ask our prayer partners to come and get in place. And this is altar time at Bethany Community Church, and we're here to pray for you. Some of you need to take that step where you step into and say, I'm going to surrender to God, and I'm going to walk the straight and narrow way. But let me close with this. No statement in the Bible speaks more eloquently to the fact that God calls us as individuals to move into His will for our lives, regardless of what the majority of the population or members of select movements do or say, than this verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He said in another place, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. God treats you not as a group, but as an individual. You are an individual to God. And yes, God cares about groups. Groups matter, but God loves you and first of all calls you as a person. And He's the only leader in the universe who does it that way, because you matter to Him more than any other. See, yes, movements are good, but God's not primarily trying to start a movement. God is primarily out looking for lost sheep. He's leaving the 99 to go after the one. If you're the one this morning, I hope you'll get down here and let these guys pray for you. And they've been thinking about you all week. And any need that you have, it doesn't have to have anything to do with the sermon. I just need somebody to pray with me. I want you to come. Please get up right now. Let's stand. I'll make it easier for you. Let's stand up. And I want you to slip out of your seat and just come and be prayed for. I'm going to wait just a moment. I'm going to say a prayer. And while I'm praying, you can move. And then at the end of that prayer, I will dismiss the rest of you to go your way today. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that I am been selected and chosen to be a part of your dream team. A part of that, regardless of size. It may be small at times, but that's not the point. The point is, I am chosen. I am chosen to be a part of something bigger than myself. I'm chosen to be a part of something amazing and something wonderful and something powerful. I'm chosen to be a part of something that is grounded in love and truth and grounded in the principles that make life work. In the name of Jesus, bless your people. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Let's just remain in an attitude of prayer for a moment. I want you to give you a chance to come and be prayed for whatever situations are in your life today, sickness, relational, financial, whatever. How many of you want to be a part of God's dream team? Raise both hands if you're signing up today. Lord, I'm signing up to be part of your chosen people, God. Lord God, not out of arrogance or pride do we say that we're part of your chosen people. Not at all. But God, out of gratitude. Out of gratitude, God. And may we go from this building this morning offering this to everybody because you said in your word, whosoever will may come, let him drink from the water of life. So God, may we go from this place, God. May we do our work at Compassion New England this week. May we do our work at Forum in every part of our church and every part of our life in our neighborhood and our office. I pray, God, that Bible studies will spring up in offices and personnel departments all over this church. God, I pray you'll release us to go and announce to the world that you are also chosen to be a part of God's dream team. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. God bless you. Greet about 10 people. Get their name. Get their phone number. Invite them to lunch. Amen? Amen.